Good evening. Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Continuing on in our series on practical Christianity. It doesn't get any more practical than this. This evening's message I've called, "We Have a Home Made Without Hands." 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8 is our scripture reading for this evening. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8. This is God's word. "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." May God bless the reading of his infallible word. Let's pray, please. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful promises of this passage and the wonderful promises that are found throughout your holy word. To all who have been granted repentance unto life and who trust in Jesus Christ alone, who have believed that gospel, that one true saving gospel, that upon the legal grounds of the shed blood at Calvary's cross of our Lord Jesus, and on the basis of his righteousness alone, we are justified before you, and we have eternal life, and we will gain heaven when we die. And we pray that you would help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of that glorious truth, and that we would rejoice, as the scripture says, with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. We pray to that end now in Jesus' name. Amen. Our sovereign Lord Jesus Christ has already accomplished amazing things in this world. His light shines ever brighter with each passing day as more and more people are brought to faith and the strongholds of sin and idolatry are crushed and brought to nothing by his almighty power. The progress of the gospel is indeed an amazing thing to watch. Even if in our country today we are in a period of terrible apostasy in the church and wickedness, the overall trajectory of the gospel and of our King's influence in this world continues to push forward. Those who once were glad to live in darkness and to walk in the lusts of their flesh have turned from that darkness and from those lusts to walk in newness of life. People once dominated by total self-centeredness live, as Paul told the Corinthians long ago, no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. 2 Corinthians 5:15, just a few verses later in the same passage. Although our nation is determined to live in misery and sin, enslaved by that which is dying, changing, and disappointing, we are still basking in this nation in the afterglow of the gospel. We still have so much freedom, prosperity, and peace here. And it is our pleasure and duty before God to continue to be part of the resistance to this nation's sprint off the edge of the cliff into hell. Our Lord Jesus did not command us, my friends, brothers and sisters in the Lord. He did not command us to be salt and light. Rather, he said, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." Our presence in the world is how God preserves it and how he shines his light into it more and more. And all of us should praise God for our local church, whether it's this local church or a local church somewhere else that you attend or are a member of. To have a gathering place of fellow believers where scripture is read, taught, preached, and believed, and where the one true saving gospel is loved and believed and taught is one of the greatest blessings our loving God has given to us this side of eternity. God puts us in the world to preserve it and to shine light into its darkness. That is why we are here. And one of our sacred duties is to do that which Paul commanded the church of Philippi, Philippians 2:14, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. It is a great privilege for God's people to stand against the world, to refuse to love the world, and to be agents of love and light for God in the world. We are Christ's ambassadors. This very same passage, 2 Corinthians 5, teaches. We are his ambassadors in this dark place. And it is our hope that more and more people will repent and come to Christ in order that God's grace would be more and more glorified in the world. We all must have a long-term vision for the future. This world, in a sense, is our home for the time being. We occupy this place. We are to spread the gospel in this place. We are to be an influence for righteousness in this place. We just keep plugging away and doing what we know is right. You read the Word of God, you pray, you do what is righteous. Love your families, minister to one another, be the church, denounce the deeds of darkness around us, and occupy this place for Christ and spread his gospel while we yet live in the world. And what better way is there to live than in the very center of God's will? To do what you know he wants you to do with the time that remains before we go on to glory. We want the kingdoms of this world to become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, as it says in the book of Revelation. And what glorious days await future generations when the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters do the sea. In this age, not in the age to come, but in this age. But let those who live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us, never forget that one day, should our Lord tarry in his coming, we, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, David, and so many others, we will die in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Our eternal home is elsewhere. God has given us a great mission that we need to embrace. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. We shine as in a dark place. And that is our calling, to do that against all opposition and to stand against the world and to be the seed of the woman, to be on that side of things and to be at enmity with those who are against the truth. But our eternal home is elsewhere. And in the ultimate sense, we are all strangers and pilgrims in this place. Jesus spoke these memorable words to his disciples the night before he was crucified. He said in John 14, 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Why are such promises so precious to us, to all of God's people? Because although we see the magnificent and far-reaching impact of the coming of Christ and the conquest of the gospel over the hearts and minds of mankind, the world in which we live, the world in which we live, cursed by sin, is still a changing, disappointing, dying, and divided world. I want to go through each one of those things. It is changing, disappointing, dying, and divided. The world that we live in is changing. There is no permanence in this world, no matter how hard we try to secure it. Everything, including us, is constantly changing. I remember taking the history of Western philosophy when I was in seminary, and it was just fascinating to listen to the greatest minds that existed in the world prior to the coming of Christ, trying to understand what in the world was actually around them, what they were looking at. And the ancient Greek philosopher Heraclitus taught that literally, absolutely everything was in a constant change of flux or change. In fact, there's a very famous phrase in philosophy, the Heraclitean flux. And he said very famously, "A man can never step into the same river twice. It is always a different river. Every time you step into it, everything's moving. Everything is changing." And his opponent was a man named Parmenides, who said, "No, no, no, everything is exactly the same. Nothing ever changes." And Heraclitus, of course, was right. Everything is in a constant state of change in the world. J.C. Ryle said this, quote, "Everything around us is continually moving, altering, and passing away. Families, properties, landlords, tenants, farmers, laborers, tradesmen are all continually on the move. To find the same name in the same dwelling for three generations running is so uncommon that it is the exception and not the rule. A world so full of change cannot be called home." What is it that makes our home home? It's that it's the same old place. It's what we've designed it to be for ourselves. It's the place that's familiar to us. It's supposed to not change. And that's why we like it. It's familiar. And yet it all does change. And we move and our houses change and we change. And people grow up and they move out and we move and we change and things change. And so our world can't be home because it's constantly changing. Secondly, the world that we live in is disappointing. It's disappointing. Trials come in all forms and in every arena of life. Anything that we make an idol out of will disappoint us. I promise you that. Married life, single life. Children, siblings, money, health, relationships, you name it. It's disappointing and it leaves us empty. And this is why we must seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Because it's only when we do that and are living for that other world, living for Christ, that married life or single life or children, siblings, money, health, you name it, vocation, calling, all of your stuff, all your possessions, all your time, it's only in that context that it can make any sense. Don't live for those other things. They will always leave you empty. Nothing can satisfy our soul's deepest longings like the communion that the redeemed have with God through Christ. J.C. Ryle said this, quote, "Indeed, there are few families which do not have a skeleton in the closet. A world so full of trial and disappointment cannot be called home. A world that is as fragile as our world is when it comes to our happiness, to our security, it can't be home because it's so disappointing. A place of almost constant heartache, sadness, physical and emotional pain and hardship is not the home our Lord has for us. If you live to be 50 years old, you will have headache and heartache in nearly every arena of life. I promise you, you will. The author of the book of Ecclesiastes, probably King Solomon, was the wisest of men, one of the most popular of men, the most accomplished of men in terms of his building projects and everything else, the most desired of men since he had over 1,000 beautiful women at his disposal, the richest of men, the most famous of men, and the most intelligent of men. How does he describe all of these pleasures that he had? Ecclesiastes 2:10 is a marvelous verse where he says, "I denied my eyes nothing that I desired. I took in everything the world has to offer. I denied myself nothing that I wanted. And yet, at the end of the day, what was all of it? It was vanity." How does this man who had everything describe the end of all of those things? Being the most popular, the most intelligent, the wisest, and having all these building projects and all these women, and having wealth and fame and fortune and everything else. How does he summarize the way he looked at all of it? Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to Ecclesiastes 12, 1 through 8. And I want you to feel the weight of this passage. Ecclesiastes 12, 1 through 8. And here you have, probably was King Solomon. He describes himself as the wisest of men. He was king in Jerusalem. Now, he never uses the name Solomon in the Hebrew. He describes himself rather as the teacher, but most commentators and scholars think it was Solomon. I think there's really good reasons to think it was him. But listen to the way he describes everything the world has to offer without God. Listen to him. Verse 1 of Ecclesiastes 12, the last chapter of the book. "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, 'I have no pleasure in them.' While the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds do not return after the rain, and the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men bow down, when the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look through the windows grow dim. When the doors are shut in the streets and the sound of grinding is low, when one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of music are brought low. Also they are afraid of height and of terrors in the way. When the almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper is a burden, and desire fails." You hear that? Doesn't even want any pleasure anymore. Nothing sounds good anymore. For man goes to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. When I was a teenager, Pink Floyd was a band I used to listen to a lot. And their album, The Wall, is still one of the best-selling albums of all time. It's a profoundly depressing collection of songs which describes the long series of events which added more and more bricks to this depressed and sad man's wall around his heart and around his life. And one of the song's opening lyrics, every time I hear it, reminds me of Ecclesiastes 12, 1 through 8. And the beginning of those lyrics go like this. Day after day, love turns gray, like the skin on a dying man. And night after night, we pretend it's all right. But I have grown older, and you have grown colder, and nothing is very much fun anymore. Just like Solomon said, when desire fails, and you just don't care about anything anymore, and you wake up at the sound of a bird, and nothing matters anymore. Folks, that's life. That's the best it can offer you without a home from God in the heavens. And why are we so at home here when we have a home with Christ in the heavens? Friends, what is life without God? What is life without being reconciled to Him through Jesus Christ? What is life without a home? What is life without reconciliation and forgiveness? Life is a perpetual disappointment. It is perpetually trying. It is a vanity of vanities, the scripture says. All is vanity. So life is disappointing. Third thing, dying. Our world is dying. We experience a phenomenon in this sad world that will form no part whatsoever of our eternal existence in our eternal home, and that is this, the presence of absence. There will be no abandonment, no lost friendships, and no loss of those that we love through death in our home. If you live long enough, you will experience the presence of absence, an empty seat at holiday gatherings, a missing face at weddings, a silence in the place of a familiar and heartwarming sound of laughter that used to cheer your heart. Death forces us to experience that which we were not created by God to experience, the presence of absence of the people who mean the most to us in life. Death will claim every one of them, some sooner, some later. In the 3 months shy of 6 years that I have been here as the pastor of this church, we've lost a lot of people. And it's hard standing where I stand every Sunday morning because we're all creatures of habit. You guys realize, of course, you almost always sit in exactly the same spots. People like to sit in the same place, and it always tickles me when new folks come in and they're sitting in someone else's spot, and that person arrives a little later, and they stand there dazed and confused about what they're supposed to do. I think there's all kinds of openings all over the place. Why don't you just sit over there? It's okay. But what about the places where there used to be a shining face of a ready worshiper who is now absent and is never going to be here with us again? We see where they used to sit, and we experience the presence of absence. And it's a painful spirit of our souls, isn't it? When someone we love dies, we experience the presence of their absence. And what is present where that person once sat, where they once stood, where they once sang? What is present there now? Absence. When man lost communion with God, he died spiritually and came to experience the perpetual presence of absence when it came to God. God drove man and his wife out of the Garden of Eden, away from his presence. And now men don't know what they're doing here anymore because there's the presence of absence. What is life? What are we supposed to be all about? What a perfectly terrible thing this has always been. We stand in this world having lost the one grand being that we were made for fellowship with and love with, the one being we were made to have communion with, the very purpose of our existence. And now unbelievers look into the beautiful distance, look down at their hands and hear the birds singing and look at the stars and the moon and the sun, and they marvel at the grandeur of it all, and they sit and sincerely wonder why they're here. Why do people wonder this? Because of the presence of absence, because of the presence of death, having died spiritually, but continuing to live on as literally the walking dead from what Scripture describes us. We died in our transgressions and sins. We died when Adam sinned. God is absent to mankind, a place where we, even as Christians, at times can feel that presence of absence, can feel so alone, can feel that emptiness. That can't be home for us. Home will never have death in it. It'll never have the presence of absence in it. And fourthly, our world's divided. J.C. Ryle said this, quote, "Families are continually breaking up and going in different directions. How rarely do the members of a family ever meet together again after the surviving parent is laid in the grave? A band of union seems snapped and nothing welds it again. The cement seems withdrawn from the parts of the building and the whole principle of cohesion is lost. How often some miserable squabble about trinkets or some wretched wrangle about money makes a breach that is never healed and like a crack in china, though riveted, can never be cured. Indeed, rarely do those," listen to this sentence, "rarely do those who played in the same nursery lie down in graves in the same churchyard or keep peace with one another till they die. A world so full of division can never be home." The world we live in, it's a beautiful place, isn't it? It's a glorious place to live that God made for us. It's extraordinary. It's wondrously created by God for man to subdue and to take dominion. But at the same time, Christians, it is not our home. We are but pilgrims and sojourners on our way to somewhere else, as Hebrews 11 says. All those dear believers from the Old Testament are described in these remarkable and encouraging words, Hebrews 11, 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." In contrast to the disappointing, changing, dying, divided world in which we live, let's look at the glorious teachings of Scripture and the promises of God regarding our home. In answer to the question, what comfort does the resurrection of the body afford these? The Heidelberg Catechism says that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ, its head, but also that this my body, raised by the power of Christ, shall again be united with my soul and made like the glorious body of Christ. The Westminster Confession speaks in the same spirit when it says that at death, the souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. Similarly, the Second Helvetic Confession declares, "We believe that the faithful, after bodily death, go directly unto Christ." Truly, these are some of the greatest and most precious promises to his redeemed children in this world that God has given to us. We are promised by God that when our soul departs from our body at physical death, we immediately are with Jesus. And while this is an almost unimaginable honor and privilege, the mere thought of it can make us a little nervous. But there's no need for this at all. The only reason we go to be with Jesus after our deaths is because of his perfect righteousness that is our legal acceptance with God, and because of his cross work, satisfaction for all of our sins. The holy justice of Almighty God has been satisfied, and the law's righteous requirements perfectly fulfilled by our Savior. And therefore, we, like the Apostle Paul, can be excited about going on to glory and waiting with great anticipation for that moment. R.C. Sproul was asked just a few months before his death if he was afraid of death. And he said, no, I am not afraid of death. I am a little tentative about the process of dying, but death itself doesn't scare me a bit. Why would Dr. Sproul say that? Because of the promises of God's word. Listen to these. 2 Corinthians 5:8, we just read it. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Philippians 1:23, Paul says, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Jesus told the repentant man upon the cross next to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:3 and 4, and I know such a man, everyone knows he's talking about himself, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. That's one of the reasons why all the silliness that you see in the larger Christian world about people that die and allegedly go to heaven and come back and tell all about it, Paul went there and said he couldn't say a word about it. It wasn't even lawful to. Plus, if you go to heaven, you don't come back. You go there because you're dead. 2 Corinthians 5:1, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, that is not with human hands, eternal in the heavens. Hebrews 12:23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, we come to the God and judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. 1 Thessalonians 5:10, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Whether we're alive or dead, we are with Christ. Revelation 14:13, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. In our Lord's parable of the rich man and Lazarus, we see clearly that there is a conscious existence in either comfort or agony for our souls after we die, prior to the resurrection of our bodies. It's clearly communicated in the parable. Jesus said in Luke 16:23, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. I want you to think about this. The rich man finds himself in a place of torment prior to the resurrection. We learn that this position is fixed forever. He is conscious of his miserable condition and even seeks relief from the pain he is suffering, and even wants to have his brethren warned about it so they might not come there too. But Lazarus goes to a place instead where he's comforted. The way in which Paul emphatically teaches that if we die physically and our soul departs our body is, in his own God-breathed words, to be at home with the Lord. When we die, we are immediately at home with the Lord. When I was very first ordained, I got a phone call, and a man who had served as an elder for many years in the church, he was dying. And he'd been dying for a couple days, and they said, it's going to happen soon, you need to come to this guy's house. And all of his children were there, and all of his grandchildren were there. He had served as an elder in the church, and I walked in there, and he was struggling to breathe very slowly. And his wife asked me to pray for him. And I laid my hand on his shoulder and prayed, and it was a glorious moment. And I said, amen. He took one more breath and he was gone. And one of his children was weeping and crying, where is he now? And I turned to 2 Corinthians 5. He is in the presence of Jesus right now. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When the soul departs from the body, right then, at that moment, he is with Jesus. He is not fighting. He is not suffering any longer. What a glorious thing. It is to be home with the Lord. Paul says, I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ. Listen to how he describes it. Which is far better, he says. He was anticipating that moment. He didn't have a death wish. He said, there's so much more to do here while I'm here in this world. There's going to be fruit from my labor. I do want to stay with you. But oh, there's a part of me that just longs to die and to go on to glory and to be with Christ, which is far better. Folks, how could it be far better if we're not conscious of it? If we don't have a conscious existence in that place before the resurrection? Another facet we must remember about our existence in our home with the Lord after death is found in Hebrews 12, 22 and 23. Listen to it again. I've already read the verse 23, but listen to the verse before it. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. You hear that? To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. You know, when I moved from Cincinnati to Kingsport here, I had to register to vote. Why did I have to register? Because this is where I live now. This is my home now. Where are all of God's people registered? Registered in heaven, on the roll in heaven, in the book in heaven, who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Who all is there? Who all do we come to see once we die, when our soul departs, those who depart in Christ with their sins forgiven, justified before God? Who all do we see? An innumerable company of angels to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Who is that? All of the elect who have ever been effectually called from Adam up until that moment when we die. They're all there. The spirits of just men made perfect. We will see them all. All those believers. Think about it. The church, all of our Christian family, friends, loved ones, and heroes, Augustine, Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, Knox, Burkhoff, Raymond, Sproul, parents, siblings, children, everyone Jesus came to save and has died for, their spirits have been made perfect. When they die, their spirits are made perfect, and they immediately pass on into glory, into the very presence of Jesus. One of the great shorter catechism questions, question 37, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. You hear that? The spirits of just men made perfect. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. That passage in Hebrews 12 continues, we also come not just to the church of the firstborn, to all those who are registered in heaven, to the spirits of just men made perfect, but to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. He's there too. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. The spirits of justified people who have died have been made perfect, and they are right now with Jesus in the happiest condition imaginable. Moral perfection, no sin at all hindering their love for God any longer. Think of this too. In the book of Revelation, the souls of Christian martyrs are said to be right now reigning with Jesus in glory. Right now they are reigning with him. Revelation 6:9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Please remember, the book of Revelation was written to people who had lost friends, who had lost people, murdered by the Romans, murdered by Nero, murdered by Jewish people as well. And these martyrs, their blood is crying out for vengeance. And that's what the book of Revelation is about. It's about the AD 70 coming, about the days of vengeance against the people who had murdered Christ's followers. Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. Listen. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Those who die in Christ, the moment of their death, live and reign with Christ. And of course, we would see this 1,000 years as a figurative way of referring to the entire inter-advental period between the incarnation, the birth of Christ, and his second coming. That whole period of time, that is where all these people are reigning with Christ. One of the most beloved passages, I already quoted it to you. I'd like to close with this. Turn in your Bibles to John 14, 1 through 3. And let's look at this one and soak this in. John 14, verses 1 through 3. Jesus, having explained to his disciples that he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be crucified, he's going to die, they're going to leave him. His disciples were troubled by this, and he could see that. he could see that they were troubled. They were very sad. And he says in John 14:1 to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus ascended back into heavenly glory to take his seat at the right hand of the Father, having made propitiation for the sins of his people. And he tells his disciples that it is for their benefit that he is going away and going back to heaven after his resurrection, because he's going to send them the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Helper, who will guide them into all truth. But another reason that our Lord goes away after his resurrection is what he says in John 14:2. Do you see it? He says, "I go to prepare a place for you." To prepare a place for you. He says in verse 2, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." This is a reference to our eternal home. It is a place prepared by Jesus for his people. And the promise of John 14:3, I hope and pray, will strengthen your heart and your soul as you deal with all the changing, disappointing, dying, dividing that we experience in this place. Jesus' precious words are for us who have repented and have our faith resting in Christ alone for our entrance into heaven. Let these words anchor your soul to the rock that is higher than you. Listen to him again, John 14:3. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Just as surely as Jesus came the first time to do his great work for the salvation of all his elect, he will just as surely come again and receive us to himself, that where he is, we may be also, and to show us that place he's prepared for us. He says, "I go to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come back and I'm going to get you, and I'm going to bring you to it, and you're going to be with me there." And I'll close with one of the final prayer requests that our Lord made of God the Father on the night he was betrayed, the night before his crucifixion. John 17:24. It's just a glorious text. Listen carefully to what Jesus asked for. He prayed, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." This is a prayer that will be answered. Every person our Lord died to save, every person the Father gave to Jesus to save, will be with Jesus where he is and will behold his glory in everlasting happiness and in everlasting holiness and everlasting blessedness in the full enjoying of God for all eternity. And therefore, if it be God's will that we suffer a short time before eternal happiness starts, it is enough to have the certainty of his wonderful promises to sustain us in the meantime. He's gone to prepare a place for us. He will come back and get us and take us there. Let us never forget it. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we are so thankful that in the face of the changing, dying, and disappointing and divided world in which we live, that we have an unshakable home that can never change, can never disappoint. We'll never experience the presence of absence of our loved ones or of you, and that we'll always be there, incorruptible and undefiled, that never fades away. No matter how much we change or the world changes, our relationships change, even our church changes, that home is secured by our Redeemer's work. We are so thankful for Jesus. Help us to live for him who died for us and rose again as we anticipate going to be with Christ, which, as Paul said, is far better. In his name we pray. Amen.